behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore.
Well, today, since our pastor could not be here for obvious reasons, I want to welcome back to our pulpit Phil Futeran. Phil's from Florida. I think Phil's a service veteran, and he's preached for us before several years ago. We were blessed then. I expect that he'll bring us God's word again in power. Thank you, Phil.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to commend your pastor in his forward thinking. If I were in this situation, I would probably be saying, oh, it'll all work out. I'll be there to preach. But he was forethought to contact me earlier in the week and say, just in case. So it's good to be here, and of course, I've been here numerous times just visiting as I travel around to different churches in the presbytery. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. Let me just pause there for a moment, because when I was working through this week, I'd never noticed before the Trinity right there, that we have the ministries, the same Lord, we have the gifts, the same Spirit, and we have the God, the Father. Just a side note, that's free. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one according as he wills. Let's pray. Father, how great and glorious it is when the brethren dwell together in unity, and I pray that the unification of this body is in their attentiveness to you, that we would all be expecting from you the instruction, even as we just read, that comes from the Spirit. So take my poor preparation, my bumbling mouth, my imprecisions, and somehow use them for your glory as the Spirit applies these powerful words from Paul into our hearts to show us where we're falling short, to move us to confession and repentance, and to excite us about worshiping in spirit and in truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I welcome you to church. Not necessarily this building, that's not what I mean by the church, not even to this denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, and not even specifically to worship. See, when people talk about the church, all those things come into play. It could be any of those or even others with that concept of the church. Yet none of them are the body of which Paul speaks in this passage, 1 Corinthians 12. When Josh asked me to speak on his behalf or in place of him, I asked him what he was preaching on, where he was, and maybe I should quiz you, see if you've been paying attention. No, I'll tell you. The book of Romans. And it was up to Romans 14 this week. And I said, I ask you, Josh, because I wouldn't dare to try and preach on a passage that's part of your series. I've done that before. As an army chaplain, there are times where we would just share the pulpit, most times with other chaplains, and every now and then somebody would get the bright idea, let's do a series, and each of us preach the next thing. Well, when it's my turn, I thought, I was really going to build what I said on these thoughts that he didn't say, so I had to sort of re-preach his passage as an introduction and then move ahead. So I said, I won't do that, but I want to have some idea where you're going so I can do something that's complementary to that. I want to try and preach something that would be an introduction for his thoughts next week, and which hopefully he'll be preaching next week. And then the added advantage of this that I didn't even think about is the hymns that were already chosen, the songs, praise songs, the liturgy he had done with that general theme in mind, and so it really fit rather well, I might say. In fact, I'd like you to look back at your bulletin for a moment and go back to that declaration of the law. The declaration of the law. It's the first page there at the bottom. And read that silently to yourself as I share with you something, because I'm reminded of a story about a girl named Madeline who was very excited about getting married. There were no possible troubles in her life, even her parents' divorce, that could dampen this amazing event in the next month, or so she thought. When her future mother-in-law showed off her wedding dress, Madeline gasped. It was the exact dress that her mother had chosen for the wedding. Suddenly, the bride was panicked. She pled with her fiancé's mom to wear another dress, even one more beautiful. But don't steal the thunder from my mom. Her pleas fell on empty ears, or maybe I should say empty head. So Madeline realized she had to break the news to her mom. She arranged to meet her mother for lunch and even offered to treat her to lunch. Finally, she came out with it. Her mom displayed incredible grace when she smiled and said, "That's okay, dear. Let's go now and look for another one." After she had settled on one, Madeline asked her if her mom wanted her to take the first dress back. Her mom said no. Madeline was surprised. She said, "You have no other occasion to wear that dress." Her mother smiled and said, "Oh, yes, I do. I'll wear it to the rehearsal dinner." Give it a moment to sink in. Before we go any further, I wanted to reflect on the declaration of the law and recognize that she was not showing a unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, or a humble mind. In fact, she was repaying evil for evil. It really is a great story. But let's get back to the church. What Paul speaks about in this passage is ultimately the church universal, the invisible church, it's called. The body of all believers from Adam to the very last Christian to be saved before Jesus comes. That is the capital B, body of Christ. That is the capital C, church, the invisible church. It is those who are congregated or committed by faith to Jesus. From every nation and tongue, from every age, from every culture. But it also speaks of the visible church, the invisible church, the visible church that we can see. And that would include this congregation. It would include the Gulf Coast Presbytery, that we are members of that body of believers. It includes the denomination. It includes, in fact, any other group of people that are meeting together and professing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This morning, as I talk about this church, the church, I want you to think about this church, this group right here. So let's apply it very personally to ourselves. I read a story recently about a group of refugees fleeing North Africa. And if you've kept up with the news at all, you know there are plenty of reasons to flee North Africa. And they were going on a small rubber dinghy across the Mediterranean to southern Europe. It was overcrowded, as is often the case, but it was afloat, and they were moving north. There were some militant Muslims on board who, when they found out that there were Christians amongst them, they pushed them overboard. The more moderate Muslims and other Christians still on the boat were shocked. What they did was possibly even more shocking. Many of them jumped out of the boat and formed a human chain to pull those Christians back in the dinghy. Even though there were some there who were not part of Christ's church, the Muslims, maybe some atheists, some agnostics, those who believe anything. They were not part of Christ's church. Nevertheless, it is still a picture of what the body should be doing. That we should be reaching out to those who are hurting, reaching out to those in need, reaching out to those who have less than what we have, and pulling them to security and safety. We should be reaching others regardless of their faith, their creed, their color, their age, their gender, or any other differentiation that we are so quick to come up with as human beings. Those Africans were all in the boat together. Folks, we are all in the same boat. And it becomes even more drastic as we see our society becoming more secular, and with that, more antagonistic to true Christianity. So, you have your bulletin, you have Josh's sermon notes there. I imagine it'll be the same next week, so you'll be safe in crossing out the words he put. And let me suggest what you could put in its place. Roman numeral number one is body of Christ. Body of Christ. I suggest a capital B on body, but it's only because of the beginning of the words. Emphasize that word body. Circle it or underline it or whatever else to make that stand out. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." The message here, verse 13, is that we are all equal. There's an old expression, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. It's not that there's a little hill here for the nice people, a little mound over there for the rich people. No, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Paul says it this way in verse 13, "For by one body we were all baptized into one, by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free. We have all been made to drink into one spirit." We are not just to be one, but we're all equal in this oneness. Secondly, verse 14 teaches us that we're all diverse in our equality. "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." So we're one and we're many at the same time. Very important to keep that differentiation. As a marriage counselor and my role as pastors and as pastor and chaplain, I had to try and teach couples that you are one. You are a unit. You are husband and wife together. But that doesn't mean either one of you loses yourself in the other. You're still individuals in yourself in your oneness. So it is in the church. We are equal. We are diverse. And thirdly, under Roman numeral one, we are all necessary. We are all necessary. Verses 15 through 19, I'm not going to read all that, but some thought that they had very little to add to the church and therefore really didn't belong to the church. It says in verse 16, "If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, therefore I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" That sounds confusing. It sounds like an odd thing to say, but of course. It doesn't mean that the eye's better than the ear, or the ear's better than the eye. Verse 17, "If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If it were the hearing, where would be the smelling?" Everybody is important. Everybody is necessary. So if you're sitting out there saying, "Boy, someday I hope that I could be good enough to really be a part of this church," then something is wrong with your thinking, or something is wrong with the church. We'll get to that in a moment. But none of you should be feeling like second-class citizens in the church. It is Christ's church, not the name of the church. It is Christ's, apostrophe S, church. It belongs to him. We'll get to that later, too. But some were thinking that they had little to add, and others agreed with them. Paul picks up that from verse 21 with a different perspective. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So if you are the one feeling like I don't belong, then there are probably other people are saying you don't belong. And that's why you're feeling like you don't belong. That's why I said it could be wrong with you or it could be wrong with the church. But no, neither of those are correct. So I'm going to ask you to do something that I've probably never done in my entire preaching career. What's more is I really don't like it when people do this kind of thing. But I think it's important. I think it's very important for you to get this firmly in your brain. So I'm going to ask all of you on the count of three to say out loud, I am necessary. Okay? Ready? One, two, three. I am necessary. If that didn't come easily to you, then you need to rehearse that to yourself over and over again. And what he said then next was that everyone is needed. Then verse 25, that there should be no schism, no division, no breaking up of the body, and that the members should have the same care one for another. So I want you, if you're sort of towards this, left-hand side, in a moment, I want you to turn to the right, and those of you on the right-hand side, turn towards the left, and I want you to say out loud together, you are necessary. Okay, turn, face each other. One, two, three, you are necessary. You get the idea. It wasn't just the person next to you, but everybody in the church. I am necessary. You are necessary. So essential to our understanding of what the church is and what the church should be, because sadly, it isn't always. So point number one was body of Christ. Roman numeral number two, body of Christ. Same words, but circle that Christ, underline that Christ. Body of Christ. Verse 27 begins, now you are the body of Christ. You're the body of Christ because we are all one. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We are one. That's what the body is. It is the body of Christ. We are individuals, the end of verse 27 says, and members individually. So you are all the body of Christ, but you're members individually. The oneness and the diversity, all there. Because it is not Christ Presbyterian Church. Without the apostrophe. It is Christ's, with the apostrophe, church. It's not Josh's church. It's not the elders' church. It's not the number one financial supporter of the church. It is the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. So we have the body of Christ. That's the body of Christ. We have the body of Christ. And you can probably figure out my third point. Body of Christ. Circle it, mark the of somehow. For that, we have to go to Colossians 1:18, which you don't need to turn to. Actually, it's in the bulletin. We read that earlier. And he is the head of the body, talking about Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That means the preeminent one, Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is the head of the body. And certainly in his church, it's going to be someday in the whole world and the whole universe that he will be recognized as the preeminent one. But certainly in his church, he needs to be recognized as number one. This passage, this verse here speaks of the ownership. Who owns this church? No, not the mortgage company. No, not you as a congregation. The one that owns this church is Jesus Christ. And with that comes lordship, ownership. And lordship. Back in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18 says, but now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. So for those of you who say, I have no part in this, I don't have gifts, I don't have the talents. Boy, these musicians are so good, and the guys who come up here and speak, and they're Sunday school teachers, and people who even, they cook well and bake for the covered dish suppers, and I just don't have anything to add. Well, what do you do with this verse where God has set you in the body as he pleased? His ownership, his lordship says you have a place here. You have a role here. His lordship, his ownership says that person that you just think has a place here, has a role here. You are necessary. I am necessary. So that's a covering of the passage here. And let me just tie some things up here. The body of Christ. First of all, by way of conclusion, I want to say, Christ chose us. Christ chose us. He chose us to be his body. He chose us to serve his church. He chose us to serve this church. It is a sad thing that in the people I know who have left a church, they've left a congregation, very, very few of them. I have no way of doing numbers in my brain on that. You know, so many churches, so many different things. But I'd be very surprised if more than 3% of them ever told anybody that they were leaving. Certainly not the leadership. They just, well, for whatever reason, the sermons are boring, the songs aren't the ones I like, the color of the carpet. I had that come. I was a visitor in a church 1,000 miles away from a home church, my home church, and I happened to mention in a sermon I was preaching, I was a guest preacher, and I was preaching there, and I used the illustration of this lady who came up to me when I was first at that church, and she said, "Did you notice this carpet? Isn't this terrible color?" She was still fighting some battle that had been fought who knows how long. The interesting thing is, after the sermon, another minister by Bible school, a college professor, who had preached numerous places, came up to me and said, "Was that church in?" He knew the church. She had talked to him about it also. We get such petty things, and people leave the church over that. You know what? Paul calls that schism, verse 25. Division. That is ripping apart. When you just decide, "I'm leaving because I'm not pleased, I'm not satisfied." Now, I'm not talking about when you move, but you would announce that. You would tell people, "Oh, you know, I'm going to be moving, and so I'm going to be leaving." It's implied even if you don't say you're leaving. But people who just leave, you're wrong. You are wrong just for leaving. Are there times to leave a church? Yes, there are. That's a whole other sermon about when we should leave a church. How we should leave a church is probably 4 or 5 sermons. But at least go to somebody in authority to address whatever the issue is. You may say, "It won't do any good." Fine. Then it doesn't cost you very much, does it? They're not going to say, "Well, you need to fix it because, you know, it won't do any good." They don't care about it. But tell them, here's the issue. Go with a humble heart. Go with self-examination. Is it here that the issue is, or is it really an issue out there? And it's the issue out there. I need to bring that up. You talk to the right person, Matthew 18, 15 to 17. You talk to the person that you got a problem with. It's all there. It's in the scriptures. But most people withdraw without telling anyone. Verses 28 through 30, I'm not going to read those, but Paul mentions the officers in the church. He talks about the fact God has put people in leadership positions. So I'm telling you, go to them. Say, "This isn't right. I don't like this. This bothers me." "Okay, it's too loud for you because you got sensitive ear problems." Well, that's something you need to fix. And it may be going to different churches with the fix for that. "There are too many steps coming up into the church and you can't handle that. There's no ramp. They can't put a ramp in because they can't afford it." Okay, maybe you can't go to that church. But address the issue. And certainly when there are issues that could be conceived to be sin, the church needs to know if it's sinning. So it's important to remember that Christ chose us and placed you in this church. Secondly, Christ should be somewhere else. That's number 4 in mine. Why is that 4? Christ calls us to love and serve. Okay? Unless I'm out of order here. Oh, that's the right one. My number got messed up. I apologize. Christ chose us to be part of his body. He chose us to serve his church. He chose us to serve this church. And he called us to serve and love. I'm going to share something with you that I noticed many years ago, but I don't think I've ever said it from the pulpit. I don't think I've ever taught anybody. I did talk to some other ministers about it from time to time. And I've never seen this or heard this in any other sermon or text. Worse yet, it's not even in the Bible. Well, it's not in the Bible that you have. And that's verse 31. In verse 31, it says, depending on your translation, "Covet or seek earnestly the best gifts, but I show you a more excellent way." That word for covet or seek earnestly, in the Greek, the form for the imperative, a command, which is what you have in your text, and if you have different, I'd like to know what translation that is. That's a command. But the form of that in the Greek is the exact same of what English people are ready, is the indicative, a mere statement. So this text could say, rather than go covet the best gifts, it could say you are coveting the best gifts. I believe that's a better translation. I was so cautious because whenever I'm going against all of known Christianity, I'm cautious. I've done it a couple times, and I'm not so smart that I think, oh, of course I figured out something nobody else figured out. So last night, yesterday afternoon, I texted my Greek professor from college. I messaged him on Facebook, and I said, Bob, is there any reason why this has to be imperative? And he wrote back and says, no, actually, it is the same word. And John MacArthur, pastor of 7,000-member church in California, John MacArthur's commentary on 1 Corinthians makes a very compelling case for this to be, you are coveting the best gifts. To which I responded, I hate it when John MacArthur steals my material, but we'll go but with that. But he does that all the time. Right. So what's my point? An English lesson? No. Greek lesson? Certainly not. My point is that Paul is saying to them that you should not be coveting the best gifts. That's what he said earlier. Well, I'm an ear, but I want to be an eye. Don't want to be an eye. I want to be a nose. No. Don't decide what's the best gift and go after those. He makes a statement. You've been doing that. You are coveting the best gifts, and you should be doing that because I want to show you a more excellent way. I want to show you a way that is better. He offers this alternative. So the command doesn't fit. I command you to do this, but I'm going to tell you there's something better. Well, tell me something better. Command me to do that. That's what he's done. Now, the word for more excellent in the Greek, the word for excellent is hyperbole. Hyperbole, from which we get our word hyperbole. A hyperbole is an exaggerated statement. You know, I'm the best preacher in the world. That's definitely hyperbole. We have somebody living in a White House in Washington, D.C. who's very good at hyperboles. No political comment, just a fact. Hyperbole. So I want to retranslate this to read, you are desiring the best gifts, but I show you according to a gross exaggeration. Love. Love. That's what he's calling us to. Christ encompasses his church. We are the church, and we are his body, and so he encompasses us. Christ's body is made up of you and me. And my question for you is, how would you treat the physical body of Christ? Let's go back 2,000 years. And you're standing in the streets of Jerusalem. And this man that you've heard about, you've made efforts to go and hear him speak. You even had the opportunity maybe of seeing a miracle. He is dragging a cross up that road in front of you. And he stumbles and falls, and a Roman soldier grabs you and says, you carry it. Now you know where it's going. This innocent man is being taken up on a hill. He's going to be attached to that cross, whether or not you know he's being nailed or not is immaterial at this point. But he's going to be attached to that cross. It's going to be dropped into the ground, and he's going to hang there for hours, days, however long it's going to take until he's dead. Would you carry the cross? You're at the foot of the cross. And everybody is watching. And they're mocking. The Jewish leaders, the ones you're supposed to look up to, are saying, hey, come down from the cross. We'll believe. And they're elbowing each other. That's a good one. Whenever I preach that, I think, I wish Jesus, I know he had to hang on the cross. I know he had to die for my sins. But I wish he'd just taken one hand down. Just see, I can do it, guys. But he suffered all that. Now you're there. Will you join in the mockery? A soldier grabs you and says, "You're taller than I am. Take this spear and stick it in his side. See if he's dead yet." Would you do that to Jesus' body? Remember that thing you said about that other person in this church that was not nice? Would you do that to Jesus' body? You did. You remember the way you just sort of ignore that person and push them out of the way? Would you do that to Christ's body? You did. And I hope I'm preaching to the choir. I hope you people are going, "What? People really do that in church? We don't do that here." I hope that's the case. If so, I'm never coming here again because I'm not good enough to worship with you all. I'm not an ear or an eye. I'm a toenail or something. I don't know. Now, that's really an unfair illustration because you know Jesus had to die. And so if your participation was the only thing that would get him on the cross, I can tell you for me, yes, I would do it. I would be weeping terribly the whole time. But if that's the only way that Jesus would be on the cross and the only way he would die for the sins of the world, then I would do that. It would be the right thing to do, I would think. It's sort of philosophical, but let me say, sometimes when there's a problem in the church, the minority really is right. You're the only one who sees this. Or like the way I see this text here, that I really think I'm right about that interpretation of verse 31. You may be absolutely right. But what do you do with that? It might be the right thing for me to carry that cross for Jesus. But do I have to do it with any sort of joy, with any sort of pride or arrogance? Do I go back to my friends and say, "Hey, I got to be the one to carry the cross"? No. I'm broken over that. And if you're at odds with your brothers and sisters here, it should be breaking you. It should be destroying you. But you must stand up for truth. I got it. In the right way, to the right person. And not to rip the church apart. And there are times where you may be right, but you know what? Everybody else wants the ugly, off-brown taupe carpet. I think they're wrong. It doesn't go with what we have. I think it'll show dirt. I'm going to just be quiet. Sometimes that humility is the right thing. Josh is going to be talking next week, if he does do Romans 14, about what we're allowed to do, but maybe shouldn't do. And the bottom line is, what about my brothers and sisters? Let's pray. Father, how easy it is for us to have the answers, and sometimes even be right about the answers. How easy it is for us to step up and take the lead because of the talents you've given us, but sometimes at the cost of other people. Oh, Father, allow us to learn what it is to love your church, to love the people in the place where you've called us to serve and to worship and to love, and to have the primary concern not how I feel or how I look, but how Christ looks and what we do. In Jesus' name, amen.